Let me ask you if you would to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, as we continue our studies in Ephesians this Lord's Day. I invite you to consider the reading we had in Colossians 2 for our opening scripture reading in the service today. You'll notice several of the matters that Paul was dealing with there are very much the point of our subject this morning. We're not going to read all of the fourth chapter, as we've already commenced in the chapter our studies, but we're going to break in and read just the verses we're going to consider today. And that begins in verse 7 and goes down to the end of verse 16. So Ephesians 4 and verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Well, amen. We'll end our reading, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of his inspired word. Let me ask you again, as we have the word open before us, bow our heads and hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we have lifted psalms of praise to thee this day, we think again that your word says praise waits for thee in Zion. Well, when our hearts are rightly meditating upon the God of heaven, and in particular, the God that has looked upon us and chosen to redeem us out of our sin and misery and to make us joint heirs with His Son, Jesus Christ. What can come forth from us but praise and wonder and love? Let us be lost then in wonder, love, and praise. And grant us grace even today in looking at this portion that speaks to us of growing up in the faith, that we might know and measure something of that very thing as we think upon it together. So Lord, give us help today in our preaching and help today in our hearing. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We have already entered into this practical section of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we've noted that perhaps more than in other places, this at times artificial and at times very obvious division of the epistles between doctrinal and practical sections is rather prominent in Ephesians. But as we come to consider that, as we've said before, we always give the admonition, don't forget to look for the practical in the doctrinal sections, and don't forget the great theology at times that appears in the practical portions. But here we come to consider this book, as we've said, that begins in the heavenlies and ends in the trenches. It closes with a familiar portion of the Christian armor and the various pieces of that that we're to put on and go forth into this spiritual conflict. And we see then, even preceding those pieces of the armor, these aspects of the duties that belong to God's people. And in particular, Paul will single out the duties of wives, the duties of husbands, the duties of children, the duties of servants, and the duties of masters. But before he comes to deal with the application of the gospel to those areas of life, to those particular roles that we all play, we suggested last time we were in Ephesians that the fourth chapter, preceding those other more particular studies, gives us three universal truths. Universal, we said, preparations for these particular duties. And these universal preparations are going to be necessary for all of these people. The wives, the husbands, the children, the servants, the masters, those to whom particular instruction and even varying instruction may apply as we fill different roles and our different lots in life. Nonetheless, underneath these particular duties, chapter 4 begins this practical section with universal preparations for those duties. And we have found already that while there is some interweaving of these themes throughout the chapter, that the fourth chapter divides rather nicely into three particular headings for these universal preparations. We as the Lord's people need to grow in our understanding and in our experience of unity. He comes secondly in the portion we have dealt with and read today, focuses attention particularly on the theme of maturity. And then he's going to come, as chapter 4 draws to a close, to a third universal preparation, and that's the need of purity, cleanliness of life, as the Lord's people are to grow in grace. And I want for a moment, it's been a couple of weeks since we looked at the first section, just to remind you, or perhaps some were not here. But as Paul dealt with unity, that first of these three universals, he suggested to us that unity is not something that we're to produce, per se. It's something we're to preserve. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now it is, and we'll draw attention to it today as we go along, something that yet we still need to attain to. We haven't perfectly arrived. But yet unity is something that already exists among believers. It is something that has to be detracted from in order for it to wane. Because the natural setting, can we say in this digital age, the default setting for Christians is one of unity. Because as we've been brought from darkness to light, from death to life, out of our sins into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, the inevitable response, dare we say the normal response, should be an overflowing response of gratitude, of love, of having been forgiven, being then ready to forgive. These are the normal gospel attitudes. And so unity is the default setting for God's people. It's not something we have to work up. It's already there. The work involved is in preserving, in growing in our appreciation and in our experience of what's already there. And interestingly, and this is why I say that the themes in the chapter kind of come nicely laid out for us in three sections, but they're interwoven. As Paul draws the fourth chapter to a close in verse 30, he gives us that phrase, "and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." It's interesting that he doesn't say that in the context of some particular gross moral failure. He says it in the context of disunity, in the context of the church failing in these universal preparations for our particular duties. And so let us hear the charge afresh that one of the fundamental universal needs as we go into our practical experience and our practical expressions of the faith is keeping the unity of the Spirit. But we come today to the second theme of the chapter, and that is the theme of maturity. And here again we notice a vital point that is put before us. And as we consider the chapter and as we consider the section of the chapter, I just want to make two simple statements to you today, and then I trust flesh these out as we go along. But the first of the statements with regard to maturity is this: Christ gifts His church. Christ gifts, or gives gifts, if you will, to His church. Notice what you say or read here in verse 7. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Here's another example of the interwovenness of these themes. Paul's been talking about the unity of the Spirit He's been talking about the unity of the body, and then he moves from that picture of the body to the particular members of the body. To every one of us is given grace. And Christ then gives gifts unto His church. Notice then as He follows, and there are a couple things as far as preliminary thoughts we'll have to wrestle with. Unto every one of us, verse 7, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then you see this parenthesis in verses 9 and 10. We've dealt with this in the past at some length, but let us look at it again and we'll remind ourselves. He says here parenthetically after this quotation of Psalm 68, which we'll see, now that He ascended, what is it but that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. It is not here, as some suggest, and wrestling also with a portion in 1 Peter, that Christ descended to hell. We've touched upon this. Tempted to get into rabbit trails there, will not. I think Ephesians rather clearly is dealing with the fact that Christ descended from heaven to earth, not descending from earth to hell. He's dealing with the incarnation. He's dealing with the central fact of our redemption. And of course, that's been His theme in opening and coming through Ephesians, is this gospel of redemption. And so He's not talking about Christ descending from earth to hell and then reascending back to the earth. He's talking about His descent from heaven in the incarnation and then His ascension back to glory. And that ascension we've highlighted much of late is not merely the eternal Son ascending back to where He came from, but now having taken into union with Himself our flesh, having become incarnate, having been taken in from among men and rightly then able to represent His people. The risen Christ is ascended in bodily form to be seated at the right hand of God. And Paul again pauses to highlight this particular truth. But he speaks here in verse 8. He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Turn with me, if you would, quickly back to the 68th Psalm. Psalm 68 and verse 18 is the quotation. And again, I don't want to take a lot of time here, but there is a little bit of a difficulty. Because we read in the Psalm, Thou hast ascended on high, Thou hast led captivity captive, Thou hast received gifts for men. And our passage, in quoting it, says that He gave gifts unto men. There are some textual issues that go back to the Old Testament text, and again, we're not going to wrestle with those. Can I just suggest to you that the supposed difficulty is not a difficulty at all? The New Testament, the writers under inspiration are at liberty to quote from the Old Testament. They're not at liberty to change the meaning of the Old Testament, but they are at liberty to enlarge upon the Old Testament. And as you look at the whole theme here and the picture that is very clear to see, it's one of a victor who engages in battle. He is victorious and he receives the spoils of the victory. And here we read, and the translation we get, He led captivity captive. It's not some abstract concept that is led captive, but He led captive, or He led free, a host of captives. He's taken unto Himself this host. But the question about His receiving gifts or giving gifts is, in a sense, yes. Because in the case of Christ, the victor who receives the spoils, who is the conqueror of all, yet not as some earthly dictator jealously hoarding those gifts and spoils to Himself, but rather He, upon receiving them, upon earning them, distributes them to His people. And so both of the aspects of receiving gifts and giving them are here, of winning these things. Not so much receiving gifts from other people, but of earning these things, of meriting them, of being the conqueror. And of all the things that Christ came to do in conquering death, in winning our redemption, these things that were to no benefit How is God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and all of His perfections benefited or increased by any gift that would be given to Him, or even anything He would attain and bring to Himself? He's the source of everything. But if there was something that we lost, if there was something we forfeited, something that He ordained for us to have, something precious that only He could capture, that only He now, because of our fallen condition, could regain. And He did enter into our frame. He did enter into time. He did enter into history. He did enter into the arena of redemption and win this prize. Having received it, He bestows it. And I think it's the same heart and the same truth that we read in Acts 2. We'll not turn it up, but we read this, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, who is He that ascended but the one first that descended and won this victory? What has He done? Having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He has shed forth this which ye see and hear. And I think there you have historical reference in the book of Acts, right there at the very accomplishment of redemption. What has Christ done? He has descended from heaven. He is engaged in this conflict, this battle for our redemption. He is victorious. He's arisen. He's ascended to glory. So what's He doing? He's giving the spoils of battle. He's poured out His Spirit. And He's giving gifts unto men. And so our passage, I say, teaches us firstly and very clearly that Christ gifts His church. Now, as we go back to the passage and we come then to consider the teaching of these gifts, He says then, as we continue on, verse 11, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Again, we're hurrying through portions that we could take a whole season on each verse, really, but we come here to a list. And it is a list of the gifts of the outpoured Spirit that is clearly not exhaustive. There are other gifts of the Spirit that are seen in other portions of the New Testament. And they are even at much greater length than we read here. But there is a focus to the gifts that are mentioned here. And why would there be this focus? Because the theme that Paul is dealing with here is the theme of maturity. The saints of God, these that have experienced the redemption that is outlined in these first three chapters, are the recipients of this glorious salvation, and now this risen Christ, the victorious one, is pouring out gifts. And among these gifts, and preeminent with respect to our needs for maturity, for growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we saw before the close of chapter 3 that tremendous text that's, I think it's one of those giant texts that has a context that's greater than itself. But remember with me there, verse 20 of chapter 3. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We often, as we said, think of that. Well, we're praying for $100. Well, the Lord's able to give $1,000 and we apply it in all these other ways. But the direct context, verse 19, is Paul's burden and his prayer for the Ephesians to what? Grow in their understanding and their experience of the love of Christ. And again, what is more practical for us in the needs we're going to have as wives, as husbands, as children, as servants, as masters, than to have an ever-growing and ever-deepening understanding of the love of God to our souls? You're having a bad day, you're in a bad mood, and you're rubbing or knocking heads with your wife. You need to understand a little more of the love of God to your soul to help you through that day. And so Paul's prayer is that we might understand that, and that Christ, as He concludes the prayer with His doxology, He's able to do exceeding abundantly above what we'd ask or think. I might venture to say we don't usually ask or think enough about our need to understand the gospel better. And Paul's praying that we might understand the gospel better. He's praying that we might be deepened in our understanding of the love of God to us. Well, as we come into this need in chapter 4 of maturity, He's showing us how Christ is equipping His church to meet that need. And He says He has given some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The focus here is not an exhaustive list of the gifts of the Spirit, but those primarily that focus on the teaching ministry of the church. That we, as we go to verse 12 now, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I'm running over roughshod here the list. Understand that there are items in this list that are items that are given once and not repeated. The apostles and prophets. We see them in the book of Acts. It's impossible for there to be apostles today because one of the prerequisites, one of the conditions of being an apostle is to have been an eyewitness of the ministry and particularly of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. With the death of these apostles, no more apostles are going to be coming on the scene. We see as well in Acts that there were particular men gifted in the church with the gift of prophecy. And there was inspired teaching that was going on in the early days of the church. Again, with this we believe to be one of the extraordinary gifts that has passed. But following on from those extraordinary gifts, we come to the more regular office. You can debate whether evangelist is more of the first century extraordinary offices or something that extends. And the answer to that may be yes, because those evangelists we read in Acts may have been among the prophets that were receiving inspired instruction. But whatever it be, he comes down to draw it all to a close with this thing of the pastors and teachers. And again, these are joined under one article, and many understand, I think rightly, that it is one focus that's in view, the pastor-teacher office in the church. And so here, he's dealing with the regular instruction of the Lord's people. John Calvin had interesting comments on this portion. He talked about many in his day, and you have to step back and wonder and say, if Calvin was concerned about this in his day, before there was such a thing as televangelists and the charismatic movement, we really need to be concerned about it today. The people that were relying on the inward work of the Spirit and the inward illuminating powers of the Spirit to the neglect of the teaching ministry of the church. And how many Christians are there, whether it be from a charismatic direction and they want to blow off teaching, as it were, and just be filled with the Spirit and get it all that way? Or even in segments of the church that are not charismatic in their view of the gifts, and yet want to go on with the Lord apart from the use of the means of grace, apart from constantly sensing the need to be under the teaching ministry of the Word. One of the things, and this again is a great topic we could go into the pastoral epistles and work through at greater length as the Scriptures put before us to be done. One of the things personally that I've seen over the years in myself, and I think is true in the experience of others, we're all given to be students of the Word. And we should be endeavoring to go through the Scriptures and systematically to read them and to apply them to every area of life. But isn't it true of our flesh that we can personally go through the Scriptures and just conveniently kind of skip over the parts that hurt? Whereas as we come together corporately and we sit under the reading and preaching of the Word and systematically going through the very doctrines of the Word, and we as individuals have no control over the sermon that day. You know, we might control our own Bible reading and which verse we want to kind of meditate and put to heart and which verse we just soon skip and ignore. But then the Word itself, that chapter we won't read or that application we won't make, is made in the public ministry of the Word. And let us not neglect and be neglectors of the means of grace. We read verse 12 then. These gifts of the teaching ministry of the church have a goal in mind, and that really is our second thought for today. Christ gifts His church, but these gifts have a goal in mind. They have an end in view. And that simply is the theme of these verses, the maturity of the saints. Read verse 12. The perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The varying opinions about the prepositional phrases of verse 12 There are three that are there. There's some change of preposition as you go along. I'll not go into the niceties of those changes and all the differing opinions because it's really a pretty simple argument. It says here, he gave some pastors and teachers. Are the three things that are listed here then the activities of these men? Are the pastors and teachers given the task of the perfecting of the saints? Number one. The work of the ministry, number two. The edifying of the body, number three. It is entirely possible that that is what is in view. There are others that take the view, and frankly, I think the pendulum swing goes back and forth. There are others that take the view, no, the pastors and teachers are given the task of perfecting the saints. And then the saints do the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body. And in a sense, you can swing a pendulum back and forth between clericalism, where the preachers and the leaders, the office bearers only, are the people that do the work, period. If you're not an office bearer, you're doing nothing in the church. And then you can swing it to the other side and take the completely democratic view and say, well, the office bearers don't do anything but teach. And then everybody else gets out and does the real work. Well, I think both views can lead to error. You can't go through the scriptures, you can't go through the pastorals, you can't even go through this portion here and not understand that bearing office in the church brings with it great responsibility and much work of the ministry. But having said that, the pastor teachers are not the only ones that work. There are labors to be done, and as you go and compare scripture with scripture, many labors and tasks that we fulfill, and the varied gifts, not even the gifts that Paul's zeroing in on and focusing on here, but the other gifts of service and ministry and of encouragement, etc., etc., etc. Even the gifts of the serving of tables that they do say that the apostles and elders were pulled back from and not be distracted from the main things of preaching and teaching. But these gifts have an end in view, and so this perfecting, and let us understand the word perfect as we read it in the New Testament, is not carry the meaning that we often carry of absolute flawlessness. The word has the idea of reaching an end, of coming to a conclusion. And a better word for perfect, as we see in our English translations, is the theme we're talking about now. Maturity. That's what the perfecting of the saints is about. Growing in grace, maturing, progressing toward an end. And notice how it's phrased further. Till we, verse 13, all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And that's interesting. He doesn't say unto perfect men. The imagery of the body prevails through the passage. The unity of that body, even as individuals with varying gifts and varying obligations and varying duties, we come into this maturing, into this completed body. And we've suggested already that as we look in this, in the unity, it's not something that we have to work up, verse 3. It's something already there we need to preserve. And yet, as we read here in verse 13, we need to come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's something that we're growing into, this unity of the faith. It's something that we need to attain. There is this sense, then, as we see in other portions of Scripture, of the already and the not yet. We already possess a unity. Don't do anything to harm it. Don't disturb it. But recognizing that it's not come to its finished state. And I would hate to think, even in the best days of the church militant here in the earth, that there's not a better state, a more complete and perfect unity that we will know as we come to be the church triumphant. But he goes in verse 14 and then brings us to a very practical and very well-known illustration. That we henceforth be no more children. No more children. Childhood is perhaps the perfect picture of immaturity. And it is with a view to adulthood that Paul is charging us. He's speaking of the gifts Christ has given to His church that we might be under the Word and that we might grow in our appreciation of the Word, that we might grow out of our childhood. And if I could steal quite liberally right now from Martin Lloyd-Jones, you'll understand I've said over the years I'm a believer in sermon stealing. You just need to make your footnotes and don't get plagiarized or don't be caught in plagiarism. These things I'm telling you straight from Lloyd-Jones, but I think in Lloyd-Jones dealing with this passage, interestingly, his background as a physician is very helpful. But he just puts these thoughts forth. Firstly, he says, we all start the Christian life as children. We all start the Christian life as children. It's not that there's a gradual progression from lostness to being saved. That's not the point. The Scriptures speak about the new birth. There's a point at which there is no life. We're dead in trespasses and sins, and then we're brought to life. And this Ephesians has told us very directly. But understanding that there's not this gradual progression from being lost to being saved, there is a new birth. But at that birth, as Peter phrases it, we as newborn babes are to desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. And again, this teaching ministry, this coming under the means of grace is in view. Lloyd-Jones says, then following, that children have peculiar characteristics. And what are they? Well, among them is instability. And here we come to the waves of change. We'd be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Children are prone to waves of change. The immature are prone to waves of change. Lloyd-Jones brought out, I think it was at least Lloyd-Jones as I'm looking here, in the Isle of Melita, you remember in Paul's journey after the shipwreck and the ship is broken, the men are all preserved, but they come into the island and the natives surround them there, and they're building a fire, and Paul reaches into a bundle of sticks to put them on the fire, and a viper comes out and latches on his hand. What happens? The islanders say, he must have been an evil man. See that after he's been preserved from the shipwreck, the gods won't let him live, and he's going to fall over and die from this venomous snake bite. Then nothing happens. He shakes it off into the fire and feels no harm, and God preserves him. What happened to the natives? They flip from him being an evil man. He's a god. That's a pretty quick turnaround. Well, there's an immaturity about them. Well, multiply that across the board, whether we look at our children and they're bouncing around, or we look at the church. And our tendencies is time to be as children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. I want to come to some particular applications on this in a moment from other scriptures, but let us just finish out Lloyd-Jones' list of the difficulties or the conditions of childhood. They go through waves of change, he said, in this instability. And in their instability also, there's a lack of self-control. They need to learn. They need to come and grow in their understanding. One of the things that's true of the immature is they'll hold a view tenaciously, very dogmatically, and then at times turn on a dime and hold an opposing view or opinion just as tenaciously as they did the first. If I could add something Lloyd-Jones didn't mention here into that mix, I think beyond the instability he dealt with, there's an insecurity at times. It comes upon God's people. It comes upon the young. Insecurity can be the root of a lot of problems. That's why it is incumbent upon us to mature, to grow in our understanding, to grow in our experience, in our wisdom in the things of God. But Lloyd-Jones continues that children are given a great liability to be misled and to be deceived. And much of this stems from their ignorance. They have not been taught. They have no life experiences. They're young. They must learn from those that have gone before. But one of the problems of being liable to being misled, one of the problems that comes from their instability is a distaste for learning. The immature look at something and they want to do it. The immature can look at a piano and say, I want to play like this master pianist. But that opening child's learner's manual and the hours of practice that don't sound a lot like the master pianist that are necessary to gain the skills, not only in the music itself, but in the technique and in the forms. And I'm talking about stuff I obviously don't have anything about because I was a child and I wanted to quit piano. I didn't want to have to take lessons and practice every afternoon. It's one of the few things I've ever publicly criticized my mother for. But why did you ever let me stop playing the piano? Make me do it. I'm 50 years old now. I should make myself do it and go back. Well, it's time to stop that part of the sermon and go on to applying to other people instead of myself. But a child is not willing to, at times, exercise the discipline needed to grow out of his ignorance. The work that's involved in gaining knowledge, in gaining experience. Children also, Lloyd-Jones says, have a love of novelty. They love the new toy. Throw the old one away. Or at times, they can be so immature that you give it to them and they don't know which one to play with. The toy or the box. I had a lot of great times with boxes. Particularly, I think one time we got a washing machine box or something. That was a great box. You could get in it. But seriously, in the immature child, you may have been given a toy that has tremendous features. I mean, you could pull down all these different menus and do all this other stuff. But if you never take time to learn it, here I preach to myself again with that little toy I call a computer that has a lot of stuff I need to learn a lot more about. Do a lot more and do it more efficiently. But no, this box this thing came in is really interesting. Look at the colors. You need the maturity to understand. Put the box in the recycle bin. Use the computer. A love of novelty. You see that doctrinally at times? Do we not see it doctrinally all the time? But this is so much more interesting, preacher. Didn't you know that the Bible, if you put it in a grid, it'll tell you the date of Princess Diana's death, and if you do this, it'll do... I'm amazed at times. I mean, this is 10, 20-year-old news now of the Bible code book, but people will spend a boatload of money to buy a book to tell them what all is written in between the lines of Scripture, all this secret code stuff, which is a bunch of garbage. And they won't spend any time reading what's in the lines of Scripture. A message of their soul's redemption and of the glorious love of Christ to their souls. Oh, that's not as interesting. I want to see the crosswords. Love of novelty. The new toy. And then interestingly, and plug this into a man preaching 70 years ago now, the love of entertainment. Children love to be entertained. I was thinking of this. Lloyd-Jones didn't go in this direction, but I was thinking of this with the difference between going to grandma's house and mom's house, being a grandparent now, and remembering being a little kid. Grandma and grandpa's house is always fun. I mean, they make cookies, they take you fishing. You're always doing something cool and fun at grandma's house. Grandma, you know, you've seen grandma's paddle, a little fly swatter with about 8 layers of quilting wrapped around it, you know. It's not as hard as at mom's house because mom and dad have the daily task of teaching you, of bringing you along. And grandma and grandpa, it's just always entertaining there. Grandma and grandpa didn't deal with mom and dad when mom and dad were your age the way they're dealing with you. Because they're free now of that responsibility. Let mom and dad do the hard work. We just have the fun. I'm looking forward to it. I'm going to have to learn how to fish again. My grandmother always put the worms on for me. And I don't know about that, but maybe I'll use artificial worms. But a love of entertainment rather than the discipline, rather than the hard work. I was thinking of these aspects in Lloyd-Jones' many applications with reference to children, and obviously Paul's comment here, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. interestingly. He says, whereby the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness there is a word and an imagery that's taken from playing dice. And the men that would manipulate the dice and weight the dice so as that the outcome wasn't just as objective and random or chance as you may think. They've stacked the deck, or to borrow from Paul, mixing metaphors there, they've stacked the dice to give the outcome that they want. And that's so often the methodology of the false teachers. But I thought about the Ephesians, and we've, from coming out of Acts now into Ephesians, we're so impressed with the church at Ephesus and Paul's ministry there. It's what we directed us to follow on to Ephesians in our studies. What do we know of Ephesus later in the New Testament? Turn with me over to 1 Timothy. I see our time is hastening, but I want to come to this before we draw to a close today. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy, let us read verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And he follows on and gives some illustrations of these other doctrines, the Jewish fables and the genealogies, and we'll not try and delve into those. But interestingly, the word he uses there for other doctrine, it doesn't have the idea of something necessarily that denies the gospel. It's just something other than the gospel. And here, Paul is charging Timothy to stay in Ephesus for this particular reason. There are other doctrines. There are other things that are coming into the church. I'm leaving you in Ephesus with this particular charge that other things not be taught. Now if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, really, I guess, no need to turn, but in particular, well, if you look, just verse 4. The letter to Ephesus, he says the point that is so prominent in this letter, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. What did he commended the Ephesians for in the opening part of this letter? Their refusal of false doctrine. Their steadfast maintenance of orthodoxy. Now think with me about these three windows we're dealing with. Paul's letter to the Ephesians following shortly on from his ministry there. Paul's letter to Timothy, maybe a decade or so now beyond those initial days, to get into Ephesus and charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And then 30 years beyond that, the letter in the book of Revelation, I hear the Ephesians that need a charge that they return to their first love. They were orthodox. They were pushing away false teachers. And yet there's a charge against them. If we could look at it in this way, the early days in Ephesus, after their conversion and that initial excitement of the gospel had been experienced and enjoyed, the danger was other things coming in to crowd out the gospel. Some of them wrong teachings. Paul warned the Ephesian elders that even from among them there would be men that bring in heresies. But he's charging Timothy not merely about the heresies, but other stuff. The distraction. If we could put it in this way, the exciting novelties. Well, Timothy's ministry evidently was effective. And the scripture that is coming into bear at this time, that is being distributed among the churches and the charges that are given, the Ephesians now are rescued from that tendency to go into novelties. And now they're into the realm in the 90s, not the 1990s. We're awake now. We're in the 90s, the first century, into dead orthodoxy. And what a picture of the persistent pendulum swing of the church. From novelties to fervent orthodoxy that's dead. I've been talking with our brother Mark the last, many hours as they're with us this weekend, but many weeks, different issues and burdens for the church. And how often it is that we have to deal with matters that ultimately we can't legislate the answer. There's a spiritual answer. You can give legislation. I think I touched on this a week or two ago, but even in the area of modesty. I was a student down at Bob Jones University, one of the most conservative Christian colleges in the world. And all the jokes about the rules. I mean, they've had a handbook there for a long time, and they deal with young people. So the issue of modesty has had to be an issue from day one. But you can keep everything on the extensive list and be immodest. The letter of the law will never help. Now, does that mean you throw rules away and say nothing matters? Throw caution to the wind? It's only the heart that matters. And let people do what they will? No. But it's to recognize you're never going to write a handbook. You're never going to write a church policy. You're never going to give a list of rules, whether it be a corporate list for a church or for a school or for whatever, or a family preference and standard, or even a personal individual standard. That rule itself has no power, save it is as it is the overflow of a heart that is renewed from above. And it is a gospel-inspired, it is a gospel-motivated sacrifice of praise and not a covenant of works. And I say, it is this need for spirituality. It is this need for maturity that will preserve us, whether it's as the Ephesians from the pendulum swing between other doctrines or dead orthodoxy. Back and forth, back and forth. Without the Spirit's presence, that's what you have, is back and forth, from one error to the other error. And the remedy, as we've looked in the legalism antinomianism thing over the years, the way out of legalism to the gospel is never in the direction of antinomianism, but that's the way the church is going today. And the way out of loose living, antinomian spirit, to the gospel is never in the direction of legalism. But that's the way the church without the Spirit always goes when it sees itself mired in the world. The gospel is above them both. It's maturing in the gospel that'll keep us out of the pursuit of novelties. It's maturing in the gospel that'll keep us out of the sad experience of dead orthodoxy. And here I say, Paul charges the Ephesians that they henceforth, this is the result, this is to be the end of the teaching ministry of the church. This is to be the end of the experience of the Lord's people, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. But, and notice verse 15, here is a perennial need. Here is the remedy to the dead orthodoxy of Revelation 2, speaking the truth and love. Yeah, it's in Ephesians we find that phrase. Speaking the truth in love. 30 years later, what was Ephesus commended for? Speaking the truth. What were they rebuked for to the point that the Lord said if He didn't remedy it, He'd remove their candlestick? Lack of love. How do you have what you need? Maturity. Growth in grace. And then Paul goes on, and one of the commentators actually had a heyday with his mixing of metaphors again. You read here of growing up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. There's the organic living picture. But then the body comes in, and then the building metaphors come along, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint or one suggested better ligament supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself, the building up of itself. And there again, in love. One of the sad tendencies, and we'll end with this, of supposed maturing in the things of God is the waning of love. Oh, I'm going to debate these guys theologically. I'm really getting a handle on this stuff. Where is the love? The love of the one that came alongside you and helped you to understand more. Love that might encourage you to say, there's no merit in my puny knowledge. I know nothing yet as I will know. Here, I say, as we come into those closing chapters that deal with the practical needs of day-to-day life, husbands, wives, children, servants, masters, What are the universal foundations to help us in these particular needs, these particular roles, these particular problems, these particular battles as we come to the armor? Unity, maturity, purity. Lord willing, we'll come next time to consider the third of these. But may God grant us, even as we go from this place, with renewed vision and renewed burden, to grow in grace. Not to be children, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.